Thank you, worship team. Turn with me in your Bibles to your New Testament, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1. Romans 1. Most of our study today will be from the book of Romans. We'll also be looking some at 2 Corinthians, two books forward from Romans. I've always thought of September as being more of a new year than really January. It just seems like more new things start. In January, you just get more cold like you had in December, so what's new about that? At least in Wisconsin. In the fall, you've got the school year starting, you've got the football season starting, you've got kind of the church year restarting, and it seems fresh and new. So I'd like you just to kind of think of this as a new year. And if you could imagine the best of all possible years, okay? Let's just say that everything would be perfect in this coming year. First of all, the Packers would win the Super Bowl. Sorry if you're from Illinois or Florida or something, but okay, that'd be the first part of a perfect year. But let's think seriously about what if you had no more conflict in your life? Every relationship suddenly was smooth and just right. What if you emotionally were able to deal with all your fears and insecurities? They're gone. What if you had no more worries about the future? What if health-wise you were doing great? Arthritis pain was gone. If you had cancer, you were healed, or a torn rotator cuff, or leaky gut, which I understand is a thing. Whatever it is, it's healed, it's done. And then what if, most importantly, spiritually you would fully understand God and what He's doing, and all your sin problems were done and no longer a struggle for you? Too good to be true? What I've actually described to you is what? Heaven, yeah. Except I lied about the Super Bowl part, but just to throw you off a little bit. There's no football in heaven because there's no pain. And there's no conflict in heaven. And there's no sickness in heaven. And there's no worries in heaven. And there's no misunderstanding what God is doing anymore in heaven. And we can, here's the good news, we can know for sure that we will be in heaven forever. In this coming month or so, we want to be talking about the good news, the gospel. Gospel equals good news. We can know for sure that we will be in heaven forever. And our real focus is going to be that if you already know that, you can be the person who helps others to know that they can be in heaven forever as well. So today we're going to look at some passages that show us how important the gospel is, and then how important we are to the gospel. The gospel is important, first of all, because obviously it is the gospel alone that has the power to save people eternally. The gospel has the power to save us eternally. In Romans, just so we kind of have our bearings, we're in the New Testament, so the life of Christ on earth is complete. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the gospels because the person of the gospel, Jesus, his history is recorded there on earth. Came, lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You come to the book of Acts, and now the message of the gospel goes out through the then known world, kind of, and Paul is going out and spreading the gospel. That's the story of the book of Acts. And then we have 21 letters or epistles. Romans is the first of those, at least in order, in our Bible. And the epistles or letters really fit chronologically into the story of Acts mostly. But the epistles tell us what we need to know and what we need to do. It's really instructions for us as a church. And so Paul is writing the book of Romans to the Christians at Rome, chapter 1, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So he's writing to Christians, believers already there in Rome. Paul has not yet been to Rome, but in verse 15, he says, I want to preach to you the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. He says, I want to preach the gospel to believers. We need to hear the gospel, though we are believers already. And of course, obviously, those who are not yet believers need to hear and know and trust in the gospel. So, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the what? The gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this wasn't a surprise. The Old Testament is leading up to the gospel. Called to minister the gospel. Verse 3, regarding his son. So the gospel is all about Jesus. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is about Jesus. Jesus, we've got to understand who he is. Jesus is humanly the descendant of David, but he is fully human. And Jesus then was declared to be the Son of God, eternal, God in the flesh. How do we know that? Because God raised him in power by his resurrection from the dead. So we know him to be the God-man. So Jesus is not just one religious figure among many in the world through the centuries. There is one God who had one son, and that son, Jesus Christ, came to bring us the good news of salvation. So that's why we now go to verse 16. We find the importance of this gospel, which really the whole book of Romans is about. In fact, Romans is indeed the most detailed description of the doctrine of salvation that we could have. But Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is, that is the message of the gospel, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. The word ashamed essentially means I'm not embarrassed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the key. It is the message that holds the power to change the eternal destiny of everyone who believes. That's how important it is. He says, I'm not embarrassed about that. But why would he say, I'm not embarrassed about the gospel? Because he knows it's very possible to be embarrassed about the gospel. Because if you think about the gospel, it really sounds crazy to an unbelieving ear. If you have an unbelieving neighbor, let's say, and they want to know what you believe, and you tell them, well, I believe that I'll be in heaven when I die because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sins. That could sound as crazy as can be. So you believe that there's a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and what you think in your head about that man is going to determine what happens and where you yourself somehow will be in some real sense one moment after you die. Yeah, that's what I believe. You see why he says, we can't be embarrassed about that, because as crazy as it sounds, it's true. So I can't be embarrassed about it. Paul had the same thought or message for the Corinthians when he wrote to the people in Corinth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. His death mattered that much. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So without any background, the Gentiles thought, you're crazy. That's foolishness. The Jews, it was a stumbling block. And we'll see it's because of their pride. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul was not socially unaware of how he came across as he went from city to city, sharing the gospel with Jews and then Gentiles. He knew how foolish it sounded, but so he just kind of like brought his natural embarrassment out into the open and said, I'm not embarrassed about it because it's the only thing that has the power to save eternally. Only the gospel. It is the power of God for your personal salvation if you believe. As most of you know, Pastor Jim and Nora worked for many years communicating the gospel in Indonesia, planting churches, and among the work they did was medical work. And they've shared, if you ask them, how the tribal people felt that disease was caused by evil spirits. That's the worldview. If you're sick, an evil spirit caused it. And so when they came along and brought them medication and began to teach them how that actually disease is caused by germs, bacteria, and viruses, that seemed like foolishness to them. How could a little pill, somehow swallowing it, affect some invisible things you call germs, bacteria, and viruses, and that taking that pill will somehow... It seemed foolish. But as they continued to teach them, they began to realize it seemed foolish, but actually it's true. And it saves lives to be able to stop those infections. And so because they cared, they kept on preaching the foolishness of medication, antibiotics. Likewise, we keep preaching the gospel message because we know it's true and it has the power to save us eternally. It's for all who believe. All is Jew and Gentile. Paul always was kind of first writing to the Jewish population, but he says this isn't just like our religion. This is all the world. One God, one Savior, one payment for sin. All who believe, this is like the most important part of the verse for us to understand, because it's our response. It's the only thing that we can do something about. God's done everything else, but there is one condition. And the condition is not really something we do. It's not rules we keep. It's not hoops you jump through, but rather the condition is a decision we make internally in our mind, heart, spirit. It's for all who believe. You are saved by the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, if you believe. So what do we need to believe to be saved? Well, that's the whole book of Romans. But what would be the most succinct answer to what must you do to be saved? Well, Acts chapter 16, actually, we find that exact question. Paul was in prison for the gospel. Angel shakes things up, and they are released. And the jailer, who is frightened for his life, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." It's that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What is the content of that faith, belief in Christ? What is it about Christ? It's that He died for our sins and rose again. Paul again was seeking to make this very clear as he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "By this gospel you are saved, otherwise you believed in vain." So it's pretty important that we are, if we're going to put your faith in something, that it's the right thing. You could have put your faith in something worthless. That's the concern about religion that I have, whether it's this community or around the world, whether it has a cross on it or not, is that people would be believing in the wrong thing. By this gospel you're saved, unless you believe in the wrong thing. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins, according to or like the scripture says. That he was buried, proving he really, it's a literal death. And that he was raised on the third day, like the scripture says, and that he appeared, proving he really was raised. But the two core elements are that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. In your bulletin outline, I've just left those blanks there, just so we have it very, very clear. What is the gospel message by which we are saved? It's that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Just say it with me one time. The gospel by which we are saved is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Just that? Yeah, just that. The resurrection is actually vital to the gospel message. Sometimes we don't verbalize it, but it is essential to the gospel message, because if he had not raised from the dead, salvation doesn't give us eternal life. You see, throughout Scripture, New Testament, we're told that salvation is a free gift. Well, free gifts have to be paid for by somebody. You can't give somebody a gift that you have not paid for. And neither can Christ give us a gift if the gift wasn't paid for. But it was paid for on the cross. And the resurrection is like a giant divine receipt that says, yes, your sin is paid for, and therefore I can give you eternal life. That message seems foolish, but it's not foolish at all, because it actually gives us eternal life. So let's think clearly about believing. What does it mean to believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again? Because I've asked that question to a lot of people with religious backgrounds, even in these communities. And if you say, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? A lot of people will say yes. What does it mean to believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again? Is it the same as me saying, I believe that the Packers will win the Super Bowl? No. Okay. When I say I believe the Packers will win the Super Bowl, it's kind of a reasonable wish. Okay. It's a reasonable wish. It's a fairly reasonable wish. Do you want your salvation on the same degree of certainty as my fairly reasonable wish that the Packers will win the Super Bowl? No, you don't. And that is not what the word believe means in the New Testament. The word believe in the New Testament means this. It means to trust, rely, or depend on Jesus Christ, that he died, paid for my sin, and rose from the dead. So the idea of believing is more like what you believe in if you're one of those who have jumped out of an airplane on purpose. You are believing in a parachute. And the instructions you had about opening that parachute, you are trusting in that parachute alone to get you safely to the ground. To believe in Christ that he died for your sins and rose again means that that's what you are personally depending on for your forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So the best way to know for sure if you are going to be in heaven one moment after you die is to ask yourself the question, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? What are you trusting in to get to heaven? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was written to address this question, and particularly one of the major obstacles, misunderstandings about the gospel. Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the same as, it's a noun form of the word believe. So, it is by grace you have been saved through believing. And the context is, Christ died for your sins and rose again. Okay? So, you're saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. And then he says, very specifically, not by works. So no one will brag. No one gets credit for our salvation except Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. That's the gospel. And I share this thing called the three circles quite a few times because I hope that you will share it and you got it in your mind. Three circles. You can do this if you're sitting across from somebody at having some coffee and you've got a napkin or something. Borrow a pen and put down three circles and label them C and W and C plus W. And ask someone, as I'm asking you now, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Is it Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again? Is it good works, that you've been a good person, you've tried your best, You've gone to church, you've been baptized, whatever you might fill in the blank there. Or is it Christ plus works? Got to cover your bases, right? Christ, and yeah, I know he died for my sins, but you need to do good works as well. According to the verse, according to what we've studied, the gospel is, what is the answer to that question? It's not good works, very clearly. In fact, this is kind of a misdirect here, because if it's Christ plus works, it still depends on me and my good works, doesn't it? How are we saved? By faith in Christ alone, that he died for our sins and rose again. This is the foolish message of the gospel. Foolish to the world who rejects it, but absolutely true. To some who mock it, it might be foolishness because, like, you silly Christians and your Jesus. That's one of the big obstacles. But the other big obstacles that we find a lot, I think, especially in our communities where there's a lot of church buildings and church traditions, is the obstacle of pride. Because we want to somehow believe that we are responsible. We have earned, or we have helped to earn, our eternal life. So yes, it's Christ, but it's Christ plus doing good things. Or this one, Christ plus promising to do good things. Christ plus making him the Lord of your life. Christ plus all these. Christ plus being baptized. Or is it Christ alone? The humility is the key to say, I will take, and I can deserve no credit for my salvation. I must trust in Christ alone. I would just urge you, if this is coming clear for you, based on God's word, not because of what I said, but because you see it in the word of God, you can make that decision where you are right now. Just by saying, I get it. I'm putting my trust in Christ. And God, who is omniscient, that is, he knows all things, he knows exactly if you have made that decision right now. Sometimes I like to lead people in a prayer if I had this opportunity, and I enjoy doing that. As prayer goes something like this, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I deserve eternal punishment, but I know that based on your word that Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, and I am now putting my faith in Christ alone. I enjoy leading people in that prayer, and maybe even as I've expressed that, you've made that choice. But as I've led people in that prayer, I know that the prayer is actually not necessary. They've trusted in Christ just before they've prayed. That's the only reason you'd pray that prayer, if you could put it technically. So if that's the desire of your heart, and you've put your faith in Christ, you can know for sure you're going to heaven one moment after you die. And that changes everything. How does that work from God's perspective? How can he just change our entire status, where we go from deserving his punishment because of our sin to now you're completely forgiven because of what? If you're still in Romans 1, look at verse 17. For, or because... Why does the gospel have the power to save all who believe? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end, first to last. The reason the gospel can save is because you receive God's righteousness. You don't become righteous. We could never make ourselves righteous, but you receive God's righteousness. And so let's take a look. I'll put them on the screen here, some of the passages in Romans that kind of just walk us through this. We're still sinners and always have been. We are sinners, Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Not even you. I've never really had someone claim not to be a sinner, but I've often heard people say, yes, but I've done a lot of good things. Okay? But we're still sinners. And the problem is that doing good cannot save us. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his, God's sight by observing the law. That's how the Jews thought. I'll keep the law. The law, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We still hear it today. I keep the Ten Commandments. And immediately, that should raise a red flag because actually we don't keep the Ten Commandments. Unless, commandment number 10, you have never envied your neighbor's house or wife or ox, car, tools, whatever. If you have never envied anybody, well, and you did the other nine, maybe, you know, no, that's not the point. The point of the law was to show us, make us aware that we can't keep the law. We would never be good enough because we have to be perfect to be in heaven, which is perfect. So if doing good can't save, what does? Faith in Jesus does save. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from doing things, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what changes everything. When we believe, God's righteousness is placed on our account. That's what changes. God erases our sin, and on our account, which had been full of sin, now God places the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only reason you and I can be in heaven forever. It's because now our record in heaven says, absolutely perfect is Jesus. That's why doing good works is so worthless. Trying to fix a problem we can't fix. We need absolute perfection. How can God do that? Just erase that sin? Well, it's because Jesus was judged in our place. For all, and again, this is the verse right after the previous, all who believe, so all of us. And so realize that this is really for believers at first. We who have believed, we're still sinners and come short of the glory of God. So we all fall short of that perfect standard. But we are justified. Here's three key terms we'll want to explain briefly. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. That's the explanation. Jesus was judged in our place. So we're saved or justified freely. Justified means God declares us righteous. He stamps on our account righteous. How can He do that? Obviously by grace, because we didn't deserve it. Okay? Obviously by grace. Justified by grace. How? How is God fair doing that? Well, because of the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Redemption speaks of a price. And Christ on the cross paid the price or penalty of our sin. That's redemption. You see, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Some of you have the translation propitiation, which means that God was satisfied. God says, yes, your payment for my sin was adequate. I am satisfied with your sacrifice of atonement and because of the shedding of your blood. And therefore, because of your faith, I'm putting my righteousness on your account. That's what changes everything. So that before, God would have been obligated to say, no, you can't be in heaven. Now He says, yes, you can. Because the righteousness of God has been placed on your account. There's an old video on YouTube called the Goodometer. I could have showed it at this point. It's a little bit blurry and a little bit cheesy. You can look it up on your own. Some of you are. I see right now that's what Jeff is doing over there. He's looking it up. No, look it up sometime, but let me just describe it for you because it's right on the money on one thing. It pictures an angel standing at the gate of heaven, right, with a big scale, bad and good. He's in robe, as are this long line of people. And so people come up when they're next in line, and they talk to the angel and they say, well, you know I've done some bad things, but I've done a lot of good things to compensate. And that's basically the idea as individuals step up. And so the angel says, well, step on the scale. So they step on the scale. And at first it goes towards the good and then, phew, bad. And one by one, they all end up being bad. There's one guy that steps up. He has this whole file full of things that he's done. I mean, he starts listing them. I mean, he water it to Africa and just everything that he's done that's so good. And then Angel points out one thing, one area of sin in his life, and the thing goes, nah, bad. But then a guy steps up who actually has a big file of red, bad stuff. And the angel even sees that file, and he kind of widens his eyes like, oh boy. And as the man approaches the scale, Jesus steps up beside him. And Jesus hands the angel a file folder, simple little file folder that applies to this man, and it says, child of God. Angel looks at it and says, step on the scale. And the man begins to move toward the scale, and the angel says, no, not you. Him. And Jesus steps on the scale in his place. And he's righteous. Now, except for the part of the angels and the robes and the scale and the line, this is a perfect illustration of salvation. Because Jesus is on that scale instead of us. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Have you made the decision? Have you made the step of humbly acknowledging everything that I might do or try to do or promise to do is inadequate to save me? I'm putting my trust in Christ alone. That's what I trust God is speaking to you about today, and you make that decision. Please let us know. Someone here at church, a friend maybe, or somebody, we can help you grow in understanding that. Because if you have the righteousness of God on your account, that's how you have eternal life. If we have Christ's righteousness, we have eternal life, Romans 5:21. As sin reigned in death, in other words, that would take you all the way to an eternal death and hell. Instead, even so, grace would reign through righteousness, which ends up where? Eternal life in heaven. Through, remember this, only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the gospel that has the power to save. As a church, our purpose statement is we want to glorify God through RBI, remember? Reaching people with the gospel, building them up in their faith, and then involving them in God's plan. We want to focus in these coming weeks on reaching people with the gospel. So if you're part of the family of God, if you're part of this church, it really is yours and my responsibility. In fact, privilege to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And so, kind of by way of introduction for some of our future studies, we've seen only the gospel is the power to save, but we now want to just get a glimpse of this issue. We are entrusted with communicating the gospel that has the power to save. We are entrusted with that. I want to show you two illustrations that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians. So you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, so two books forward, 2 Corinthians 2. How is God going to get the message of the gospel to people throughout Ozaukee County, Sheboygan, Washington, Milwaukee, wherever our influence is? Well, only a tiny fraction of those people will come into our doors, though we will urge you to invite people into our doors. But really, the main thing is what we sang earlier, send me out. We go out with this message. Two illustrations tell us what sharing the gospel is like. I find them very encouraging. The first one is that sharing the gospel is like being in a Roman victory parade. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph or in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, that is, the knowledge of Christ, through us. For we are to God an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. It's amazing. And who's adequate or who's equal to such a task? Not me. I mean, it's like it's incredible privilege to be a part of this. It's amazing. You see, the Roman general, as he went off to war, if he came back victorious, they held a parade, the general and the victorious soldiers. But in that parade was not only the victorious soldiers, but the vanquished, defeated, captive soldiers. I know some Bible interpreters take this illustration a little bit different, but I believe that we as believers are being pictured as part of the victorious army alongside Christ, who has already won the battle eternally by his death and resurrection. What differs in the illustration is how people respond to the gospel. Part of a Roman victory parade included the carrying of incense. So along the parade route, there was this burning incense. And it's saying that that will be smelled differently depending upon which group of people you're a part of. To some, it is the fragrance of life and victory. But to others, it is the smell of death. In some Roman situations, I'm sure they executed the captive prisoners. So the difference, Paul says, is that as we share the gospel, it's all a fragrant aroma to God because we have shared the glorious good news about Jesus Christ. But he says, you can't control the fact that some people are going to reject it. Because in fact, the good news is bad news if it's rejected. Familiar verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, we've described that whoever believes in him shall not perish, go to hell, but have eternal life in heaven. Realize God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. There's a choice to be made. It's that important. Then they would be condemned. A little later in verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the son will not see life. For God's wrath tragically remains upon them. That's when the bad news, good news becomes bad if it's rejected. But we care so much that God, just like God's purpose was to save, our purpose is to present the gospel that people would believe. Second illustration, come with me to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, where it's pictured as an ambassador. Sharing the gospel is like being an ambassador appointed by Christ. 5:19. That God was reconciling himself, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Isn't that amazing? That's what happens when God reconciles us through Christ. Our sins are no longer counted against them. And he has committed to us, believers, the message of reconciliation. That's our responsibility. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal, how? Through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what we're basically doing. There was a barrier of sin between you and a holy God, but God broke through that barrier, through the cross. He paid for your sin, removing the barrier so people can put their faith in Christ. That's the message of reconciliation. If you believe in Christ, God's righteousness is placed on your account. You can be reconciled to God. You're like an ambassador telling people that. Because countries then, like now, had an ambassador in which a person would represent the home country, the interests of the home country. Where's our citizenship right now as believers spiritually? Philippians 2, our citizenship is in heaven from where we wait a Savior. He's coming back. An ambassador lived in a country where he was not a citizen. Eventually, he's going to go home. And we're eventually going to go home. But for now, our responsibility is this. We are to be lighting the incense that pleases God when we do, and let people respond. And we are to represent the interests of the home country, of our Heavenly Father. And that's our privilege. This past week or more, we've all been watching the news, knowing that Hurricane Irma was coming to Florida. There was advance warning, fortunately. And I'm sure that there are many lives that will be spared because people heeded the warnings. and they either evacuated, or they boarded up, or they went to a shelter, stocked up, got what they needed. But because of the warnings, they could prepare, and their lives could be saved. Essentially, that's what the gospel is. God has given us the opportunity, the warning. And we're the ones to be communicating the message of reconciliation, the good news of the gospel that has the power to save for all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just commit this coming church season to you. This coming school season for students and parents. This coming fresh look at life and our responsibility as believers to you, that you would make us faithful. I pray for any here who may have understood the gospel with a full understanding here today, that they would respond with faith and trust in you. I pray for each of us who have heard and appreciate again the gospel that has saved us, that we would be faithful in sharing it, seeking, praying for opportunities to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.